Our scripture reading this evening is Colossians 4. Good luck finding Colossians 7. Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. That can be found on page 985 of your pew Bible. Oops. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your inspired, inerrant word. We pray that as we consider a portion of Colossians this evening, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, not only what is in said, but also in our hearts. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, if you've ever watched a movie, you know that there are credits at the end. And for many years, the credits would be very brief, usually only taking a minute or so to complete. But starting probably sometime in the 1970s, they began to get longer and longer and longer, until today, they can easily go for 10 minutes or even more, crediting everyone from the main actors in the film to the driver of the honey wagon. Now, for most people, the start of the end credits is a signal to leave the theater or change the channel. Not me. Many of you know that I'm a film buff, and you might think this is strange, but my preferred way to watch a movie is to sit through these credits to the bitter end. This drives Nancy nuts, incidentally. Now, why do I do that? Well, I'd just like to say I want to see the whole thing. I'll note that the soundtrack often continues all the way to the end. And lately, many filmmakers actually put additional scenes in during the credits, which can often be significant with respect to the plot of the film or do something to set up for the sequel. And other times, there's bits of humor that get slipped in there that I often find amusing. One film, after listing the key grip for that movie, put as the very next credit, "What's a grip?" And then it answered it with, "Person responsible for placement and adjustment to equipment on the set." But none of these reasons is due to any personal investment that I have in the credits. They're just names on the screen which are scrolling by. But I think, as most of you know, in the past few years that's actually changed for me, since Julie has worked in the entertainment industry as a visual effects artist. So now, when I watch a film on which she's worked, I'll read the credits intently, looking to see if her name appears. And on several occasions, it has. So it's a real thrill for us, even when her name gets misspelled, as did happen. because this contributor isn't some person who's completely anonymous to us, but instead, it's somebody that we love, somebody with whom we have a very close personal connection. Now, in the end credits, these hundreds, if not thousands, of names that appear acknowledge the many people who made a particular or a significant contribution to that particular film. It's not just the star or the director. It's truly a team effort. Now, once when I was still working, I was working on a major project that had over a dozen researchers working on it. And the team leader tried to rally the two troops at one meeting by saying, "There is no I in team." Now, I immediately responded that if there were, that would make it Tim. And that sounded pretty good to me. But making a team project success dependent on just one person is usually a huge mistake. And that's certainly true in our Christian service. So we've come now this evening to the end of our occasional journey through the book of Colossians. Paul's focus in the book on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the importance and benefits of our being in union with him. So in this final passage, we see different ways in which these truths are at work. We see it in the lives of Paul's companions, who are laboring in various ways to encourage and strengthen their fellow believers. Paul's not a lone wolf apostle doing all this work on behalf of the gospel by himself. He recognizes this, and he highlights the considerable efforts of those who've also been transformed by the gospel and seek to further it. Now, these aren't names here in Colossians that are just to be scrolled by mindlessly. By considering this lengthy list, and only the list in the book of Romans is longer than this one, we learn much about workings within the church, how Paul models for us how we need to regard and interact with our fellow laborers for the kingdom. It's very clear when you read this passage that for Paul, there are no insignificant members of the body of Christ. There are no insignificant gifts when exercised for the glory of God and his honor. And we see this great love Paul has for these people, both his fellow laborers, but also the recipients of this letter, who, as we established quite a while ago, most of whom he's likely never met. Now, there are two general ways in which we can approach a list like this. One is to be comprehensive, and that would lead to a very long sermon. The other is the approach we're going to take this evening, and that's to select and highlight several glimpses where this passage shows us the gospel at work, with one cautionary note added in. And this means we're going to forego detailed discussion of many worthy topics and individuals. Among them are first Nympha, who models hospitality by opening her home for the church to gather for worship. Another is Aristarchus. He's said to be a faithful companion of Paul, who appears several times actually in the last half of the book of Acts, and he's now in prison with Paul. And he, along with Mark and Jesus, who is called Justice, by being faithful Jewish believers, they're important examples for the Colossian church, because that's a church, as you may recall, that's being threatened with false teaching that has a heavily Jewish emphasis. Third topic we're going to kind of skirt over. Our passage does contain key information about how New Testament scripture was circulated. In verse 16, Paul asked that this letter be read in Laodicea and the one to Laodicea to be read in Colossae. Now, I think the evidence is very strong that this letter to the Laodiceans is what we call Ephesians. Now, although his letters were addressed to a specific congregation, Paul still wanted them to be circulated to the churches, and that's what we see get a glimpse of here. Fourth item that we won't cover is that two of Paul's companions are authors of Gospels, Mark and Luke. Now, this letter was written to the Colossians likely a few years after Luke's Gospel was written. Or not Luke's, Mark's, excuse me. So we might think that at this time he might have the status of being a celebrity author. But he's actually, for the church at Colossae, he's actually the least known of Paul's Jewish companions as far as they're concerned. So Paul actually uses the fact that he's a cousin of the better known Barnabas as the best way to introduce him. And Luke's there too. His gospel was likely written within a few years of Colossians, but there's no real telling which of them came first. So a question that intrigues me is, what did the two of them talk about anyway? Or the three of them, if you include Paul. But Scripture doesn't scratch that itch. It's completely silent on that point. And a final item that we'll just touch on is that we see in verse 18 that Paul had help in writing his letters. He personally writes only this final greeting at the end. And the rest of the letter, he's using an amanuensis. That's a word, even on the best of days, I'll mangle the pronunciation. But this is the one who actually puts pen to parchment. Here, the amanuensis is likely Timothy. Timothy's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1 as being a co-sender of the letter, but then he's nowhere to be seen throughout the letter. There is one thing about the circulation of the New Testament scripture that I will highlight, though, here. When Paul sent his letters, it wasn't through the first century equivalent of the post office, with an anonymous carrier delivering it. Tychicus and Onesimus brought Paul's letter to the Colossians, and as we see in Philemon, they brought that letter too. And in Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, we see there that Tychicus actually delivered that letter, and it was undoubtedly on that same journey. And Paul later mentions in Titus chapter 3 that Tychicus might be the one delivering that letter too. This is obviously a role in which Tychicus excelled. Now, bearing apostolic letters, that was a position of great responsibility. The bearer was traveling great distances over a period of perhaps several months to ensure that their intended readers got those letters. Paul needed dedicated, extremely reliable individuals for this task, and both Tychicus and Onesimus were up for it. They're both described as being beloved and faithful. In Tychicus' case, being called a faithful minister and also a fellow servant in the Lord. So not only were faithful, reliable carriers needed to ensure that the letters got delivered, but these men were also able to speak about them to the recipients after they did arrive. They'd be able to put them in context. They'd be able to answer questions. They'd be able to provide further explanation. And to what purpose? Recall that Paul's imprisoned, and in verse 18 reminds him, "You remember my chains." But even in prison, he's more concerned for his readers than he is for himself. The cause of the gospel is being furthered even in his situation. He wants them to know this. He wants them to be encouraged and strengthened. He wants them to keep their focus on Christ. And so he sends Tychicus and Onesimus to that end as encouragers in the faith. Is it our desire to point others to Christ? Let me ask, how well are we doing at encouraging our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are we a help or a hindrance to their faith? Next, let's consider Epaphras, who was the original pastor of the Colossian church. And we first met him back in chapter 1, verse 7. He's called there a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, in that section, Paul expresses confidence that Epaphras brought them the pure, reliable, life-changing gospel message. He grounded them well in the grace of God in truth, as it says in chapter 1, verse 6. But here, we see that although Epaphras is no longer with them, he still cares deeply for his former flock. In verse 12, Paul says, "He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This demonstrates his love for the body of Christ. He's a true example of prayer for us. And these aren't just occasional prayers that he's offering when he thinks about it. He's, it says, struggling in his prayers for them. The Greek word agonizomenos, that's related to our agony. It conveys the earnestness with which he's praying for the flock. He truly loves God's people. And what's the content of his prayer? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He's not praying primarily for the health and personal circumstance needs that frequently dominate our own prayers. His prayers focus on their relationship with Christ. And one commentator suggests that Epaphras' prayer summarizes the teaching of the book of Colossians, that we stand firm in the faith, that we find maturity in the all-sufficient Christ, and that we be fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras' prayer is completely consistent with Paul's at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11a. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. This is how Paul and Epaphras were praying for their fellow believers. Let me ask, how similar is this to how we pray for our fellow believers? So, Epaphras was fervently praying for the Colossian church, but in some unspecified way, verse 13 says that he has worked hard for them and for the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Pastoral ministry is hard work. Let's not minimize the time, the many hours that pastors labor on behalf of the flock. Pastoral ministry, it can be emotionally, mentally, and physically draining. Pastors serve out of love, but too often their efforts can be unappreciated and instead rejected or ignored. We shouldn't be expecting our pastors to be supermen, although we do expect them to be godly men. So as church members, not only should we heed their counsel, follow their leadership, but we ought to encourage them. Show appreciation for their labors. Show appreciation for their sacrifices, as well as showing respect for their time and their needs and the needs of their family. Now, discouragement in ministry, that may be the issue with Archippus. Paul tells the Colossians to say to Archippus, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." We don't know what this ministry was, but Archippus was commissioned by the Lord to fulfill it. We know absolutely nothing else about him except what Philemon 2 says about him, calling him, quote, our fellow soldier. He's demonstrated that he's willing to strive on behalf of the gospel, yet for some reason he needs to be encouraged to continue, encouraged by the Colossians. People of God, encourage your pastor. Now, you may not realize it, but our passage raises something that wasn't a problem at the time of writing, but will become one shortly. Demas greets the Colossians in verse 14, and Paul describes him in Philemon 24 as a fellow worker. The name Demas might be familiar. He came up in a sermon here a few years back on 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, which reads, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." We have no further information about Demas after this, but this is a chilling statement. It describes someone who's been part of the church and part of Paul's ministry team, whose love for the world outweighed his love for the Lord. There's no indication that the true nature of his heart was apparent to Paul. He departed from the faith, perhaps never to return. Now, examples of false belief like this, they should sober us. They should serve as a reminder, for one thing, that none of us can know the hearts of other people perfectly. Only the Lord can. And this should drive us to our knees, asking the Lord to search our hearts, whether we've allowed the cares of this world to grow so great in us that they do overshadow our love for Him. And we should be praying that we be guarded from that. We should pray that our faith would increase as we avail ourselves of the means of grace. Demas's example challenges us, as it says in 2 Peter 1, verses 9 and 10, to be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. May we strive to end well, keeping our eyes always focused on Christ. Now, we also see in our passage two examples of how, through the gospel, we can have forgiveness and restoration in broken relationships. We've already mentioned Onesimus as a letter bearer. He's described as our faithful and beloved brother. But would everyone who knew him consider him faithful? Based on this, which is the only mention of him here in Colossians, we're given no reason to doubt his faithfulness. But his reputation may not have been so impeccable. You see, if you don't recall, Onesimus is the main concern of the book of Philemon. He's a runaway slave, hardly somebody who'd be considered trustworthy at that time. While on the run, he became a believer and repented of his sin, including his escaping his master Philemon. Paul is sending him back to Philemon and strongly suggests in his letter that Onesimus ought to be freed. And I think the fact that this letter, personal letter to Philemon, is part of the New Testament canon, I think that's a strong indication that Onesimus was indeed freed by Philemon. But here with the Colossians, a runaway slave was the lowest of the low in that culture. Yet Paul introduces him as a faithful and beloved brother. Because of the cross, Paul treats him as somebody who's trustworthy, a beloved fellow believer who's to be welcomed and received openly. His status before the Lord is no different than that of Epaphras. And Paul emphasizes this by using the term one of you, that is a Colossian believer, to describe each of them. Paul calls the Colossian church, as well as Philemon, to treat him as just like themselves, which is a sinner upon whom God showed mercy. Paul's treatment of Onesimus, it puts Colossians 3:11 into practice, which reads, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free." We've already mentioned Mark as a gospel author who's part of Paul's entourage. The mere fact that he is part of the entourage demonstrates that forgiveness and reconciliation has taken place in their relationship. Because Paul didn't always want to embrace Mark warmly as a fellow worker for the kingdom. You have to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 36 to 40. It's on one of Paul's earlier mission trips. Mark bailed at some point and didn't finish. Now, later there was another opportunity for service, but Paul wanted to exclude Mark from that based on his past performance. But Mark's cousin Barnabas insisted on including him, and his disagreement with Paul over this was so intense that they actually parted ways over that. But that had been several years before. Now, without knowing the circumstances leading up to it, Mark is once again a welcome member of Paul's ministry team. Reconciliation has taken place. So much so that Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, which is nearing the very end of his life, he says that Mark is very useful for his ministry and specifically requests that he, Mark, come and visit Paul in prison. So here in Colossians, Mark has gone from being persona non grata to, in verse 11 here in our passage, a comfort to Paul. The gospel has healed the breach in their relationship. Well, let's bring this message to a close. So tonight, we've seen several examples of how the gospel impacts our life and service in the body of Christ. We have the example of Tychicus, a faithful and reliable servant of the Lord, who's focused on pointing others to Christ and encouraging them in their faith. This is something that we all can be and ought to be doing. For example, in the Bible reading challenge, if you're participating in that. We have the example of Epaphras, a prayer warrior on behalf of his fellow believers, praying for their growth and grace, working hard on their behalf. Serves as a challenge to us to support and encourage those men that Paul has called to be pastors. And we have the example of Archippus, which reminds us that they may need such encouragement to continue in their ministry. And we have the sad example of Demas, who challenges us to forsake the world and to make our calling and election sure. And finally, we have the examples of Onesimus and Mark that demonstrate that through the gospel, forgiveness, healing, restoration can and does occur in our frayed and broken relationships, just as that same gospel led to the restoration of our broken relationship with God. So may we be challenged by these examples in our own lives, in our own service, as we keep our eyes always focused on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of life in the early church that we've considered this evening. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith. We pray that you would help us to be an encouragement to one another. Help us to for iron to sharpen iron and to grow in grace. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, before we return to the Lord's Supper this evening, our hymn of response is hymn number 538, Take My Life and Let It Be.